We've read there together clearly the understanding within the first century ecclesia of the roles of husbands and wives within marriage and within the ecclesia. And we'll come back to this chapter a little later. But of course, we know full well that the principles outlined there, being so great, are founded in the very beginning by God. And as our subject is God defines marriage, we might say, well, how does he define marriage? Well, he defines it, of course, by his word, by his instruction, and by example. And the example we have before us in Genesis chapter 2, of course, is in the process of the creation of the earth, with man formed to inhabit it. And we see in Genesis 2 and from verse 7 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Very straightforward. Of course, much of the world does not take heed of this record of creation. Not that they have any really credible alternatives to put before us, but that's as it may. This is what God has recorded for us. And we know how that God planted the garden and he gave Adam instruction, clear commandment of tasks that were to be given him, in verses 16 and 17, how that he could eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But then, whilst Adam is in the garden, God considers that it is not good that he should be alone. Verse 18 tells him he will make him and help meet for him. Well, none of the creatures were found to be suitable, even though they all passed before Adam and he named them. This to be help simply means one who could help and be close over against or opposite part to him. So she was not to be the same as Adam, but she was to be formed from him by that part taken out of him. And we see in verses 21 and 22 how that he opened his side in a deep sleep, and then the rib which he'd taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. It's very important that we note that point. It was God's creation, and he brought that part, which was the woman, to the man. So there was an obvious intent that they should be together. And we see in verse 23 that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's basically all it means. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now we don't know whether these words were the words of Adam, or whether they were the instruction of God given in this record of the action. I suggest that they were the instruction of God himself, that this should be recorded for man moving forward in life. But we see they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, because they didn't need any shame between them. Shame only comes when they transgress the commandment that was given. So the principles of marriage are clearly laid down in this work of God and in his instruction. Woman is given of God to man. They're joined together in unity, that is, one, to share the work given by God, and the man, having been given the instruction, bears the responsibility to also teach his wife. Saying we saw that in the spiritual counterpart that we read in Ephesians 5 that we'll come back to later. Now we won't go into detail of it, of course, but we see quite clearly in Genesis 3 the sin of Adam and Eve, which results in death. Of course, we could say that part of the problem, well, a major part of the problem was probably Adam's, that he had not taught his wife correctly with regard to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this, the condemnation upon them results also in childbirth. So we have two elements introduced that were not there from the very beginning. That is death itself of man, and also the childbirth to perpetuate the seed. The life that God has given would be perpetuated by the children. Again, there is a spiritual counterpart to this. Now the sorrow in her bearing is a reminder of their failure. If we go to the Psalms, into Psalm 78, we'll see that principle is carried forward here with regard to teaching. So Psalm 78, where the psalmist says, or the word of God says through the psalmist, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. In other words, hear instruction. Now, we don't know with Adam and Eve how well he might have spoken to her, or how she might have been admiring the view and perhaps not listening. We don't know. But the point is, the ears have got to be open to the words that are spoken by God. He goes on to say, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. This is the important principle with regard to children, as it is between husbands and wives, that they should be taught. In other words, that it should not be kept quiet about, but should speak about praising God for what he has done, for the strength that he has done, that he has got to do other work. And all those wonderful works that he has done, of course, will be an example of that which is to come. And he says in verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So as well as the children being the perpetuation of the life that God has given, they are also the perpetuation of the knowledge of the law given to their fathers and down to us. The purpose being in verse 7, that they, that is the children, might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So these principles then are carried forward in the teaching of Scripture And we could turn to many examples, of course, in Scripture with regard to that happening. Let us go to another psalm, in Psalm 127. Where we are told there, in verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As the arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Of course, to be able to speak with the enemies in the gate, they need to have something to speak with the word of God. So if they haven't been taught the word of God, how can they speak the truth before others? And of course, this matter of the heritage of the Lord does not just apply to the literal children that some may be blessed to have, but within the wider context of the ecclesia, of course, we should see all children, both literal and spiritual, as an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb, we might say, from Eve, from the very beginning, down through the ages. So although sorrow might be a reminder of failure, the joy can come through those children that may be instructed to seek the Lord and seek joy in finding it. And Psalm 128 speaks of a family gathered together around the table. In verse 3, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel." Well, surely we long to see that day when there will be peace upon Israel. And as it tells us elsewhere, that we might see children playing in peace in the streets of Jerusalem. If we turn over into the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 18, we're reminded of the problems in the Garden of Eden, as well as the blessings of the union between man and wife. In verse 21, we read, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." Of course, that could be a double meaning there. What is it that they love? The death or the life? Adam and Eve had the choice, didn't they? They chose that which led to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which brought death. But then they found life in the mercy of God, and because they heard his word and responded to it. And verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favour of the Lord." That is, of course, if husband and wife are within the Lord. This doesn't really speak to us, all this teaching doesn't really speak to us of marriage outside of the Lord. Society today, of course, uses the term marriage for all sorts of relationships that the Lord God would find most abhorrent. And of course, many people choose to ignore the bond of marriage, as we might say, under the laws of this land. But in principle, we could say they are irrelevant so far as the purpose of God is concerned. It is those that love the Lord and love his word and hear the word that are of concern with regard to marriage in the Lord. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 9, in those reminders of the weakness of man and what his lot is with regard to death, from verse 4 onwards, there is also that reminder in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 9 of the, well, we might take it from verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. You see, once again, it's the relationship with God that matters. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. In other words, people attempting to keep themselves free from sin. It's the principle involved here. But then in verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labour which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So it's something, of course, that we might say quite naturally, as if one wants a wife and to have children is best done when we're in the spring of our youth and we have the energy to cope with it. But, of course, there's the spiritual bond that comes from finding a wife in the Lord. Well, we say, it's all very well we have looked at the Old Testament. What about the New? Well, if we go to Mark chapter 10. Where we see the Pharisees come to Jesus, trying to find a way to trap him, of course. And they want to have an argument about divorce from verse 2. Of course, that's not really part of our subject, except to say that, of course, it was for the hardness of heart the provision was made under the law. And Jesus then reminds them from verse 6 of the first principles of marriage that we've already seen from the book of Genesis. And he refers back to it in this verse 6. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more twain, that is two, they're no more longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, that is to separate. They should not be separated. They are as one, as he said in Genesis, they are in union. So Jesus understood these principles of marriage as taught by God from Genesis, from the beginning of creation, as he gave life to man and to woman and to the seed that they should bear. So if the teaching was adequate for Jesus to use within this argument with the Pharisees, then surely it's good enough for us. Let's turn over to some further expansion upon the subject in the first book of Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 6. There's quite a lot in these chapters that we could discuss, but let us pick up in verse 14 and onwards. It says, God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by his own power. And he's talking, of course, about Jesus here being raised up. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. Now, of course, once again, this is only really talking about those that have come into relationship with God. And by this time in the first century ecclesia, that are joined together as members of the body of Christ, that is part of the ecclesia. And so he says, know ye not that which is joined and harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You see, it comes back to being one. So if we have made our choice to be related to the Lord Jesus when we have been called by him, then we are one with Christ. We can't be one with any other form of religion or worship or even in any other physical union. So it's not just talking about a prostitute in the basis senses in which you understand it. It's also talking about spiritual joining together. And so we should flee from it, he says. Leave that alone. Just as obviously we should avoid the natural temptation of the flesh. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This comes to that point that we had in the reading from Ephesians 5, that we should be viewed like a bride of Christ if we are to be joined to him within the ecclesia. And just then, as we might be in relation to him, the same applies to man and woman. The woman is joined to the man, we might remember. And if we go over into chapter 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So even though the natural husband might pass away, and she might take another natural husband, but she's still within the relationship within the Lord. She's still part of the bride of Christ. So even though she would give due respect to both husbands, of course the greater is that part of being within the bride of Christ. And so it teaches us in the New Testament times, in the first century ecclesia, they found it essential to have to remind them that they had to marry someone else that had the same beliefs as them within the Lord. We go over into 1 Timothy 2. Where we're told that God, we're told in verse 4, will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due times. You see, we won't say, oh, well, we'll leave that God, we'll leave Jesus, we'll go and find another Jesus, we'll go and find another God. There is only one. And likewise in marriage, there is only one union. And it goes on to speak about instruction to women in this chapter. And in particular, he says, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. My golly, of course, this is a dynamite in today's culture, isn't it? Where, you know, everything's got to be equal, not just equal. There seems to be rather, you know, some are more equal than others, we might say. But this is almost to redress what they see as repression that has taken place over the ages. But of course, if people were to look at history, particularly scriptural history, they would find there's very good examples of women that have done quite a lot of good work in furthering the teaching and service of the Lord. But we come to the reason as to why there should be this relationship between man and woman. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity, that means love, and holiness with sobriety. So we see that it goes back to the things of Genesis 2 and 3. What was good from the beginning is good now, right down to the first century ecclesia. And that word sobriety simply means of a sound mind, with self-control. So what takes place within the marriage has also got to be handled with proper self-control on both parts. If we go to turn over the page to the epistle to Timothy, to Titus, and chapter 2, where it speaks then about, in verses 2 and 3, about aged men and aged women, and how that they should help, in verse 4, to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So we see the seriousness of ignoring the principles that God has laid down. If we want to go that other way, it's a blasphemy to God, because the teaching from the beginning was from God. But of course, it doesn't stop there. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Remember what sobriety means, self-controlled. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So that's a very great responsibility upon young men. Because if he gets that correct, then he's obviously then qualified to relate to and teach his wife as well. But it takes a lot of working against the weakness of the flesh. But we do so, as we read from verse 12 of that chapter. He seems to be teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Why? We should be looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, that means special, people, zealous of good works. So if we want to be amongst those special people that Jesus gave himself for, we've got to be zealous of good works, like he was, following those principles laid down in Scripture. And if we go to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 3, where we read at the beginning of this chapter here about wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And then we're told how they shouldn't just be considering their clothing and their jewellery and their plaiting of their hair, but he says, let it be, verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So we can see how a careful wife can be of great value to God. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So you see, he gives the example of Sarah and Abraham. Promises were made to Abraham. He must have talked to Sarah about that. And they waited a long while for a child. But look at the blessings that come from that. We're told that those who apply themselves to seek these things are daughters of Sarah, as we might say, Sarah and Abraham, of course, and associated with the promises made to them. But also, like Abraham, we're told in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So the intention is to seek the grace of God together. Let us, by way of conclusion, go back to that reading that we had together from Ephesians chapter 5. Because this is where it's made absolutely clear to us what the spiritual counterpart is to the natural, as has been taught by God, what God's definition of marriage is right from the very beginning, which was acceptable to Jesus, what he taught, and what he obviously taught his disciples, and they have recorded that within their letters, and they, you know, we're able to expand upon it with understanding, and we might say with authority, because it is the word of God given down to us. And so we're reminded from that verse 23 onwards that there is a clear relationship. Christ is the head of the ecclesia, the church, as it says in the AV, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. That's a very big responsibility placed upon husbands. Wives will obviously only really happily remain in subjection, we might say, if they have true understanding and respect for their husbands. So the husband needs to love his wife, to teach her, to care for her, and in particular to nurture her as a loving partner within the ecclesia, within which, of course, they are totally equal, as we're told in Galatians 3. So then, why did he do it? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That is, Jesus, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So the love of God and the love of Jesus has to be manifest in our relationship. This is what God teaches us. And we are told in verse 30, are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. We pray that we might stay in that relationship with Jesus, that we might be one with him, that we might, if it be his will, partake in the joy that is to be shared when he comes as king to reign over the earth, that we might then be able to work with him because we will have understood his teaching. And verse 33 concludes that chapter. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.